For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at one of the most misunderstood individuals in the Bible. He is misrepresented, and billions claim they follow him, but not how the Bible shows. This is, again, not looking down on others, not trying to puff us up. It's hopefully one that we start, well, how are we doing? Are any of these false doctrines that we see that aren't in the Bible, are they creeping in into our life? We understand that Satan has deceived the whole world, and to make sure that, well, are any of those deceptions things that are catching us off guard? Can we explain it? Can we explain from the scriptures? Here's where we turn to. Hebrews 12, as we've looked at the past couple times, reminding us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Other place in Hebrews talks about him being the forerunner, one who's run the race perfectly. No way you can look at that perfect example. To look in our lives and think, especially as we approach the Passover, are we striving to look at that perfect example of Jesus Christ, who has the perfect standard, ran the race perfectly, the first of the first fruits, at the right hand of God? And we think, can we show what Jesus Christ taught? How what verse talks about it? How we show what he did and what he believed? We look at Christ's perfect example of how he followed the Father perfectly. I think of this deception as one that you think of through time. You know, how important really is truth? Is it good enough to be close? I mean, how important is truth? Turn over to John chapter 8. This is really what we've been looking at the past 2 weeks, and this being the third sermon going through this topic. Probably every sermon has this at the heart of it, of what truth is. John chapter 8, verse 30. John chapter 8 and verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This reminder of Christ is, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples. We all want to be that disciple following the perfect example. Are we abiding in his word? Are we digging into it? Are we living from it? I love how this section, it continues through, dropping down to verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, talking to these Jews that were debating and saying, we're of Abraham's descent, that's all you need. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. Same word for hear is back in John 5:37. Talk to those who were not listening, not hearing God's word. We think of this importance of digging into God's word. Those who are of God hear his words. It's not something to be arrogant about. It's something that we thank God for. We think of John 6:44. We looked at last Sabbath of God the Father being the one who calls, and remembering to never take it lightly. This word that's back in verse 31 of, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. This word for abide is in the King James. It means, it says, continuing in my word. This word means to remain, to abide, dwell, live. Think of a way of life, of living this way of life, abiding, to dwell in God's word. As I mentioned in the pastor's letter, John 17:17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's truth sets us apart. Doesn't make us special. It shows us how special God's word is. And John 14:6, we looked at last Sabbath, where Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ, again, the truth. He gave the truth. He reminds us what truth is. This afternoon, we'll continue to look at what Jesus Christ was really like. This is part two of Jesus Christ's actions. We began last week, and Like kind of a part three is you look at nominal and real, as all three of these past weeks go together. But specifically looking at from last week where we began looking at the 10 popular misconceptions about Jesus Christ. We claim to follow Jesus Christ. We follow the truth, his truth that we see through Scripture, and we are to abide in that truth. Now, what does the Bible say? What is Jesus Christ's perfect example? It's kind of not probably too shocking, but when you really start digging into all the major doctrines of the world and how they're not what the Bible says, can we prove it? Can we show what they are? We looked at the first four last Sabbath, and we'll finish up the rest of them today. The first four I just mentioned, you can always go back to it from last week. The first one, Jesus Christ was not the opposite of the Father. Jesus Christ was not the opposite of the Father. They were in perfect unity. They were not opposed to each other, and they still are not. Second of all, this is not the only day of salvation. All are not being called right now. There's that time that we looked at last week. Many are called, few are chosen. The third misconception that we disproved, that shows when you die, you do not go to heaven. Or hell. You do not go to heaven. The fourth one, prayer is not to saints. Prayer is not to saints. Jesus prayed to the Father, taught his followers to pray to the Father. It's a close personal relationship that it's through Jesus Christ's name that we can come before the Father. Quite an honor. We think of all that those mean. These first four, some of maybe the four biggest, but even as you dig into a lot of these others, we'll end with maybe one of the biggest. And each of these, as I've mentioned, sermons in themselves. A few of these we've gone through on four or five different series on different topics. I'll reference those as we go through. But we get to today, this fifth popular misconception about Jesus Christ. This fifth popular misconception is that God's law is done away. God's law is done away. When you get to the heart of it, the Ten Commandments, and usually it's kind of, I've kind of mentioned, it's kind of fun if you mention it and you have a close friend who's really asking, they want to know, and you can have a little bit of fun with it because you can, all right, well, you know, so all the Ten Commandments are done away. Yes, they're all done away. They were given at Mount Sinai, and they're all done. Oh, good, because I really don't like this guy down the road, and I'm ready to go kill him. But you can't kill. Well, that's one of the Ten Commandments. And then you start going down. Well, so I can swear, and I can take God's name in vain? No, you should never do that. Okay, so I can commit adultery. No, you can't do that. Well, the Sabbath's the one that's done away. So it's not the Ten Commandments when you really take it down to the list. It's the Sabbath. But they'll say God's law is done away with. Christ nailed the law to the cross. Gone through that verse several months ago, Colossians 2:14, that doesn't say the law is done nailed to the cross. It says that petition of sin, that death penalty, has been nailed to the cross. Misquoting Paul in that verse. But what does Christ say about it? For 3.5 years he preaches and he delivers the gospel message. Throughout that 3.5 years, especially as you get to the last hours of his life, there should be a transition of, all right, I've been telling you guys the law, but as soon as I die, the law is done away with. Is that what we see from Jesus Christ? Turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, yes, I'll say it again. These are just a few verses for each of these points. Hopefully it will be more Bible study to dig into and think of others. There's many more that I'm not going to cover on each of these points. But we see this, John chapter 7. Begin in verse 16, they're disputing his authority, and specifically, you didn't go to the schools we went to, who taught you? That's kind of humorous. You think of how he answers, verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, the Father's, we see Matthew 7:21, where we mentioned that the first sermon of the series. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Christ reminds us, it's not like we looked at in the first point, they're not opposed. And that's a lot of the belief of, well, you know, the Father had the law and Christ came opposed to it, did away with that law, and now he has his new set of laws, new doctrines. And we see from Christ, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. He's still pointing to the Father, still, it's the same doctrine. It's not opposed to it, not opposite. We see dropping down to verse 24, we see, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Many times I get here tired of people, don't judge me. It's, again, not what the verse says. It talks about not judging by appearance. We're to judge with righteous judgment according to God's law. So here's what God's law shows. Here's how we judge, with righteous judgment, and mercy and judgment go hand in hand. So much of that is there. Once again, we see to judge with righteous judgment, God's laws are not done away. You have to have a standard on how to judge, and it's God's perfect laws. Turn over to John 14. The Gospel of John, it's amazing how much is in here. Well, it shouldn't be amazing, I guess. John chapter 14. Often from chapter 14 through 17 are ones we read at the end of the Passover service or as we get to the end of it. We see so many words of wisdom from Christ, specifically now hours away from his death. And all right, this is the perfect time to, you don't need God's law anymore. Just a few, not more than a few, but the next day I'm going to die and you're going to no longer have to keep the law. Is that what he's on his mind? John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me. Again, they're not different than the Father's commandments. They're the same as we just read in John 7. Dropping down to verse 21. It's hard to skip over a lot of this. There's so much in this. We'll read all this in Passover. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We'll see this with the incorrect doctrine of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit's not mentioned here. Because again, it's not a person. We'll see more of that. So many of these verses that go for multiple points here. But we see, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. They're not opposed to each other. They're the same laws, the same words, and we're to be abiding in it. We're just thinking how important God's word is. And again, it's not to puff us up. Oh, look what we have. It's like, no, look what God's given us and that we treasure it and we follow God's word always in our life. John chapter 15, dropping down to verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. This world has such a perverse view of love. Just not even understanding what true love is. Christ over and over mentions it throughout this section. Abide in my love, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You think of this love, care, and concern, what God's law shows of how to truly love God and mankind. This world thinks they're opposed to each other. Love and law, true godly love, is all about God's law. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain full in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Christ over and over shows it perfectly, and he would show it later the next day in his death for that sin, for that repentance, that forgiveness of sin to be there when we repent. We see as it continues here into verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You hear people quoting, oh, you have a friend in Christ. He's just your friend. Yeah, if you're following his words. You think about some of your closest friends. They respect you. They understand, well, you have certain rules of the house. You think of this understanding if you do whatever I command. We're the friends. We're friends, and we see even more of a family, this stated later. We see as well back in Matthew chapter 5. Gone through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through 7, and whole series of sermons. There's so much in it. I never get tired of digging into this sermon. You look at these three chapters expounding and showing the importance of God's law. You see, beginning with humility and the attitude of the Beatitudes that are beginning with in verse 3, the poor in spirit. So it goes through all these Beatitudes and this mindset. All of them together is what a true Christian is to have. And we see as it being salt and light. Not our light, it's God's light shining in us. We see in chapter 5, verse 17, almost the exact opposite of what the world will say. Christ came to do away with the law, and Christ says, no, I didn't. Well, not too shocking, but Matthew 5, 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This word fulfill means to give their true meaning, to give true understanding. You look at so many of these laws he'll mention throughout the rest of this sermon, but other things of, oh, now you perfectly see what the true lamb, why it was not to have any spot or blemish, because it pointed to the lamb that he would symbolize at that crucifixion, giving that full meaning. So again, not to do away. Don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, and I mention this every time we read it, we can look out, heaven and earth have not passed away. They're still there. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. When heaven and earth pass away, from what we understand, all will be spirit beings in God's family. They'll all have either accepted or they've rejected and thrown in the lake of fire. But think of this, not one jot or one tittle. Our common phrase of the day, you know, dotting the I's and crossing the T's. There's not going to be one little dot left off of it. That God's laws are still there. Christ keeps pointing to them. And even stronger, verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so. So many people that I've heard calling themselves pastors, and they teach men that God's law is done away. Verse 19 should make them quake in their boots. And teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does not and teaches them, whoever does the commandments and teaches, it's got to be more than just doing, you're also teaching it, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verses 17 through 19, it's over and over, you think, well, the God's law is done away. Christ says, no, it's not. In fact, he gives it the full meaning, what it really was. The Jews of the day were already perverting it and making it watered down and putting man-made traditions instead of God's laws. You think of over and over throughout Christ's teaching of, you know, you don't pray with vain repetition. Oh, let's pray with vain repetition. The law is not done away with. Oh, the law is done away with. It's just opposite continually throughout the Bible, what the Bible actually shows. See, throughout this whole section, as it begins to go through some of these main doctrines, and as Christ begins in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Starts to go through each of these. You've heard it said. Some are actually true. Some are actually misquotes of verses. Now, this is a true one. You've heard it. Don't murder. But he expounds it. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." We think of anger and letting hatred start to build up, and what it leads to, if we don't get it in check, can lead to murder. You look at Cain's example, going against Abel. Abel did nothing against Cain. He was following the exact principles of what God said. He gave the perfect sacrifice. Cain, being jealous, let that build up in himself. We think of this attitude, and people, "Oh, all we have to do now is keep the spirit of the law." All right, well, let's take this first one. So as long as I don't hate you, I really like you a lot, and I can shoot you, stab you, kill you, as long as I love you in my heart, it's perfectly fine to kill you. Pretty humorous, but that's when, "Oh, it's just the spirit of the law." No, it's the physical and the spirit of the law. It's both together. He shows the true meaning of not murdering or killing is not letting even that hatred get in there, how quickly that can build up. We see as he goes into adultery, it's not just don't commit adultery, it's also don't even lust after a woman. Not to let those feelings begin, to get them in check, and, "Oh, I don't want it to go down that path." Christ over and over throughout this whole section keeps expounding and showing what the true meaning of God's law is. He doesn't do away with any of it. "Oh, you don't need to keep that one anymore." We see as he keeps pointing to God's law and how it sums up verse 48, "Therefore you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Christ over and over keeps pointing to the perfect example of the Father and saying, "Oh, we want to become perfect like he's perfect." God's law show it by the physical and spirit intent of both, of all of God's laws, of what we are to live. I think even as it goes into chapter 7, still in the Sermon on the Mount, we read this part in the first part of this series. And this idea that, "Well, I can come before, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name?" Verses 21 through 23. And at the end of verse 23, where Christ says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You're not keeping the law. Think of Christ over and over mentioning God's law is not done away with. Nowhere does Jesus Christ say the law is done away. In fact, we see over and over the opposite. "If you love me, keep my commandments." God's laws are love, what they point to. Jesus Christ continually showed God's laws are not done away with. They show what true love is. Leads us to the sixth of these misconceptions, and it ties in closely with what we just covered. The sixth one is repentance is not really that important. Repentance is not really that important. I've seen this especially recently with some of these individuals who call themselves preachers of God's word, and they'll, "Oh, we have this time to repent. We have, a nation's got to repent." Absolutely. But what do we repent of? We got to repent. Yes. How about we start with not keeping Sunday as a Sabbath? The Sabbath is a Sabbath. Oh, no, we don't want to go. We don't have to repent of that. Well, what do we have to repent of? Oh, just say Christ's names and then you're forgiven. What do we forgive? What do we need to be forgiven of? What do you repent of? Was this a message that Christ gave, or was it just, you just go with the flow? Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Still trying to stay in the four Gospels for the most part today. Not that they all don't go together, but all right, let's look at exactly what Christ said about this. Do we have evidence of anything, of repentance not being that important? Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, we see John the Baptist preparing the way. He can repent, but then we get to Christ. Repentance isn't that important. We don't need God's law. It makes no sense. Why would you prepare the way with repentance? Mark 1 verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Got to go beyond just saying repent. We got to repent as a nation. Yes, we do. And what do we need to repent of? Well, we're going through some of this list now. What those will say they're following Christ, but what did Christ say about it? And John the Baptist, I think it's in Matthew or Mark's account. I love, even as he's preaching this repentance, and he's got scribes and Pharisees showing up. He's like, bunch of snakes, what are you doing here? And he says, have fruits of repentance. Bear fruits of repentance. Have these fruits of repentance. Don't just come here saying you're going to repent. What are you going to repent of? This repentance is the heart and core of the gospel message, and it doesn't change. It's been the same through time. We see as it drops down here to verse 14. And after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It draws near. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is where you get a lot of nominal Christianity that will say, just repent and believe. Absolutely. But do you know what that means? If you repent, you got to know what you're repenting of. We'll look at some of this, a few points down, but this reminder of what are you repenting of? This understanding of repent and believe. This believe is this word that we look at over and over for faith. This change and act, do something. This understanding of faith and believing God, it's got to go beyond just believing. Even the demons believe and fear. It's believing and doing something about it. My favorite is always thinking of Noah, and he's in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. It was more than just, you're going to send a flood? I believe you, God. I absolutely believe you. But I'm not building an ark. You've got to believe God and do what he says. Putting it together, going out again, is what Christ reminds us to repent and believe. You've got to change. You've got to do the right. Repent of those sins and not repeat the sins. It's not living in sin, but to overcome. This repentance and this heart of that gospel message that goes beyond just repent. Repent and believe. This repentance and faith, believing and doing. We think of those that will profess, all you got to do is repent. Well, that's part of it. But what do you repent of? It's not a different gospel when we get to Paul. I love, hold your place here. We'll get out of the Gospels once here. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. I think it's the only time we'll pop out of there. 2 Corinthians. I've given a message this morning. Give me a break. No. 2 Corinthians. Helps if I can read my writing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Nothing that I know is written in 2 Chronicles about Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2, 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Paul reminds us this isn't Paul's gospel, hasn't now switched, and now Paul, now you don't have to keep the law anymore. We think of it's the same gospel message. To be the same gospel message we see today, again, it's the same one Christ preached, to repent and believe, to understand what that calling in our lives is. So much to it, and it goes beyond just saying repent. I hear that. I've heard it in so many commercials from some of these evangelists. It's like, yes, repent, but do you know what you're repenting of? we think of this reminder of what we repent of. Turn over to Luke chapter 5, one other under this point. Because it's another one of those misconceptions, Luke chapter 5, that Christ hung out with sinners. You know, the law is being done away with, the just hang out with sinners is perfectly fine. Well, that's what the Jews would say. It's not what's actually said here. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. Luke chapter 5, here we see Matthew being called the tax collector. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. We see this is the Matthew who's mentioned later, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. This was not the first time Matthew saw him. We see this being a continuation of this calling. But he doesn't, well, you know, let me finish out the day. Let me finish up my paperwork. He gets up and leaves and follows. Verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Looked at tax collectors in the past. They were, in the Jewish day, the Jewish thought, the scum of the scum. And maybe that's still putting it nicely. They were hired by the Roman officers to collect tithes. And so they were traitors. They're working for another government, taking the money. And there were many that were dishonest. They would take their own share and they would, but not all of them were. This is what they were viewed upon, and they were viewed as sinners. Some maybe were, not all were. Verse 30, but their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Does not say sinners to live in their sin, and they're perfectly fine. You picture this event and this feast that was given here, and maybe there were some corrupt tax collectors there. You think Christ didn't have you thought when you take money that is stealing? And here's the principle of being just in this. The people who showed up wanted to hear Christ. You think of, oh, I need to change. I need to learn. Matthew was the biggest one among them. One of the 12 disciples that was called out of a way of life. It never says that he sinned as a tax collector. But if he did, he repented. This emphasis wasn't that Christ just partied with all the sinners and, oh, you just sin, no problem. Just hang out together. That's the way the Jews viewed it, but not what the Bible says. As it says again in verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous. The Jews thought they had everything they needed. They didn't need a savior. They had the law and they had Abraham's descendants and that would save them. It's where the perversion of the law became you keep the law and that would forgive sins. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it. A savior is needed. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If they were truly listening, they should have all understood they were all sinners, just as all of us. We still make mistakes. We're still working at overcoming. We're not perfect. I had people that, again, asked, coming, oh, I'm not quite perfect enough to come to church. I'm like, that's not the purpose. You're not to be living in your sin, but you're working on it. It's not that you're living with someone outside of marriage. That's living in sin. But if you're stumbling at times and do something wrong, well, we're all working at overcoming. We're not living in sin. We're working on repenting in our life and continually living God's ways. Christ's reminder was that he was coming to sinners to repent, to teach them. Here's what God's law shows. Think of this reminder and how important repentance really is. It's the heart of the gospel message. More than just a word, it's a repent to change, to turn, what the true word of repent means, turn back to God. So this sixth statement or this misconception, repentance is not really that important, is in direct opposition to what the Bible says and what Christ said, that he calls those to repent, to overcome. Repentance is extremely important. Leads us to the seventh of these misconceptions of Jesus Christ. Again, closely tied in with what we covered with point five, but it needs its own point. Point number seven, didn't plan it this way, but it's fitting. The Sabbath is done away. Seventh day of the week. The Sabbath is done away, or at the least, it's moved to Sunday. It's one or the other. Usually they'll say it's done away. The Sabbath is done away, or it's moved to Sunday. So Sunday's now, but they never call it the Sabbath. Sunday is what you keep. It's the phrase they'll use. So again, it's a major doctrine in this world. Is that what Christ taught? Turn back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 23. Now it happened that he, talking of Christ, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. This word is actually plural in Luke's account. We'll look at it briefly in a bit. Luke chapter 6, verse 1 actually says the second Sabbath after the first in that one. Now, this is the rendering here. Could mean the Sabbath during unleavened bread. The more you study into it, I think it means the last high day of unleavened bread. It's not talking about that reference. Again, this last high day of unleavened bread, what we sometimes will call the last day of unleavened bread or the seventh day of unleavened bread. I want to get off topic on that, but here we see them walking through the grain fields, and as his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Okay, can't pluck grain field, have a handful and have a little snack on the way. No place in Scripture. We see it specifically not mentioned with the Sabbath, but if you hold your place here, turn back to Deuteronomy 23. We went through this, hate to say recently, in the Bible study, probably been a year or more ago. We will get back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23, especially as we're so close to the end. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 24 and 25. We see this reference, Deuteronomy 23, verse 24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Doesn't say anything specifically about the Sabbath. This was not harvesting. This was going through. They did a lot of walking. And, hey, if you want to have a little handful of grain, it was perfectly acceptable. It wasn't stealing from your neighbor. And as we see from Christ here, this being the last day of unleavened bread, nothing wrong with it being done here. And he uses the scripture to back it up. I find it interesting. He doesn't go to where we went. That's where the first reference. But the Sabbath's not mentioned there. And we think of something set aside by God. And I love his little phrases that Christ will use. They'll say, is this not lawful? What is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are they doing this? Verse 25. But he said to them, have you never read? I don't know if I've ever looked at how many times this comes up, but these were the elite scholars of the day. Of course I've read everything. And they were very well read on the Bible. So he's quoting things and he's like, well, have you forgot about this? Have you not read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. Here is the same principle, something set aside wholly, but here was an emergency situation. Here was something that it was to be used for good, and it was acceptable for David to take of the showbread. For this, it wasn't just, oh, you know, we're just passing through, and whoever wants to come in, go ahead and grab some. It was a specific example that was needed, and it was acceptable. And he uses that example. Verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. This principle, I've heard verse 27 and verse 28 quoted all the time. And he did away with the Sabbath. What? He did the exact opposite. The Jews, the religious leaders of the day, were perverting the Sabbath. We've gone through some of those. I've gone through, I think, a 5 or 6 part series of sermons going through the Sabbath in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I'll try to put those on the public site if they're not already, if you want to go back and review them. But this reminder of what the Jews had belief and how they would make the Sabbath a burden. The Sabbath was to be a day to rejoice. It wasn't to burden people. And you think of even modern days, well, you can't push an elevator button because you've lit a fire, but you can walk up 10 flights of stairs to save pushing the button because that's less work. But you see the twisting, and I've joked about it. It's always one pops in my head. You're not allowed to spit on the Sabbath because you have actually parted the dirt and you've begun to plow. I've never seen a farmer spitting out in his field plowing. But these were burdens. Oh, and so you think of how you approach the Sabbath of, oh, so man creates the Sabbath to be what he wants, is what they were creating. Christ is like, no, the Sabbath was created for man, to give him a break, to have a rest from his daily work for the week, to enjoy what the Sabbath is. It's a celebration. And here the example, his disciples were just grabbing some wheat and having a snack, having something to eat. It wasn't a sin. It was just rejoicing on the Sabbath. Oh, no, you can't eat on the Sabbath. You got to just stay where you're at and don't touch anything. Not the intent of the Sabbath. And as he will go and talk about the Sabbath over and over, every time Christ talks is about some man-made tradition that was thrown in people's minds. No, that's not what God's intent was. This is one of them. We see in chapter 3, verse 1, and he entered the synagogue again. Luke's account, we'll look at that here in a bit, mentions it's another Sabbath, that he's again entering the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand, and they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. You picture someone's healing, and wow, that's awesome. Here's a withered hand. We've had individuals, you may have wiped out or hit their shoulder and just has a hard time getting back the movement. We have one over in Elkhart who can't hardly get his hand up, and he's working on it with rehab and trying to get the strength back. And here's a guy with a withered hand who's just instantly healed and has complete muscle movement, everything perfect again. I'd love to ask him, does the other arm, can you work on this one too? Because, boy, this one's awesome, and now this one's a feeling, no, maybe not. What an excitement. And here you have, can we accuse this guy? How dare he heal somebody? Again, there's nothing in the scripture that says you cannot perform a miracle of healing on the Sabbath. This is, again, a man-made tradition. So they're looking to accuse him. Verse 3, then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent because he had the perfect argument. What's the Bible say? What is the purpose of the Sabbath? Is it to fast all day or is it to have a little bit of something to eat when you're going through the field? Have a little snack. Here's the guy who hasn't had use of his arm, and God instantly heals it through Christ. What is the Sabbath's purpose? We're not to work on the Sabbath. We have many regulations that talk of what we're not to do because we're to rest, rejuvenate, to enjoy a break from all of our daily routines. And so he asked them, and it kept them quiet. I often wonder what else. Hey, boy, it's nice to hear you guys shut up. No, he probably didn't say that at all, but they kept silent. Verse 5, so when he had looked around at them with anger, probably referencing their anger, they're fuming, how dare he bring up something truthful? Oh, that's a good point. Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy them. Even this conspiring under Roman law, the Jewish community couldn't execute anyone. Stephen's death was illegal, the way he was killed. The Herodians were the civil authority. They could kill someone. So let's talk to the Herodians. How can we get this guy killed? Because that's not breaking any laws. Oh, wait, maybe it is. We think of how perverted this thinking was. Here, again, this was not a 12-hour surgery that Christ did. I'm a doctor and I'm doing this long surgery. It was, you're healed. The Father healed him. It was an instant miracle. Christ, again, pointing to what the Sabbath was to be. It was to be a delight, a joy. It wasn't, oh, we got to get rid of the Sabbath and let's move things to Sunday. No mention of it. We see back to Luke chapter 4. We see over and over this reminder of Christ teaching on the Sabbath, giving instruction on the Sabbath. Luke 4, verse 31. Then they went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. This plural, on the Sabbath days, King James has, on the Sabbath days. Not just one Sabbath, each Sabbath day. Kept preaching, keep teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. You think of all the nonsense they'd been hearing of you had to wash up to your elbow and do all these man-made traditions, and some had validity, but they weren't the equation of sin with God's law. And what Christ would, no, here's what the intent, here's what the Bible shows, here's how the Sabbath should be treated. He was again teaching on the Sabbath, continually going into the synagogue, preaching from God's word. We see as well, dropping down to chapter 6, the reference I made, verse 1, that goes with Mark's account we read earlier. And it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them and rubbed them in their hands. Again, what the Jews thought, this was harvesting upon harvesting. They were reaping a field. Well, they were having a snack. But where that reference is, the second Sabbath after the first, well, this is likely that high day, the last day of unleavened bread. I like to call it the seventh day, keep track of the numbers. But we see this, again, mentioned in verse 6, the Sabbath. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So we see again the Sabbath mentioned, the same one we mentioned in Mark's. But over and over, came in on the Sabbath, taught. He wasn't, oh, I got to be here for the Sabbath. Eventually it's going to be the next day, and it'll be Sunday, and it's really done away with. I don't know why we're here. You see him teaching, preaching on the Sabbath day. It was not just because people were there in the synagogue. It's because it was the Sabbath day, holy, set apart. We see him emphasizing the true meaning of the Sabbath over and over. We see this reference to what Christ taught and what Christ did. We mentioned earlier, you can put in your notes, John 5, verses 16 through 18, another example of him healing on the Sabbath. I think we looked at this one last week, and where they accused him of making himself equal with the Father. He sinned by healing on the Sabbath as well. Think of Christ continually pointing to what the true purpose of the Sabbath was, the way God intended, and that the Sabbath did not come in the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, that it came way before then, as we think of Christ even mentioning that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Think, hold your place. I guess we will leave the four Gospels one other time. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. Looked at this a week or two ago, reminding us God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. I think it's in Ephesians. That verse, and we see Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Think of this creation, let us do this. See, as man is created here, we get to chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. We see all of God's commandments are mentioned as his word being sanctified, sets us apart. And the one thing that people love to get rid of, and oh, we don't need the Sabbath, is the one that specifically God sanctified and set it apart for man. It wasn't the opposite way. It was not created on the seventh day, and then the eighth day man was created. Man was created, and God, man needs a break. He needs to rest spiritually and physically to go to God on the Sabbath and to draw closer to him. He knew what man needed, and even God rested on the seventh day. Setting it apart, blessing it, was not at Mount Sinai, it was at this recreation week. This reminder of when it was created, what it was there for. The Sabbath, again, and its importance of being hallowed, set apart, holy, and that we are to keep it holy. We did not make it holy. It's something that God set apart, and we remember who set it apart. And that we're to continue in that, draw close to God on his Sabbath day. So we think of this Sabbath day being done away with. It often people will say, then, well, you know, it's just moved to Sunday. Why? No mention of Christ ever moving it. Usually the argument will be, well, he was resurrected on Sunday morning. Okay, if he was, maybe that has some validity, but he wasn't. Start doing the math. Well, we've looked at this in the past. We'll probably look at it again as we approach the Passover, because people will leave out the annual holy days. So when they see Preparation Day mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account and John's, oh, well, that's Friday. Well, I don't know. I've never seen any mathematicians ever be able to count from Friday to Sunday morning and get 3 days, which Christ says is the only sign, 3 days and three nights, not partials. As the same as Jonah was in the whale, three parts of days. No, he was three full days and three nights, just as Christ would be in the heart of the earth. And so as you look at unleavened bread as it fell that year, and when Christ was put in the grave Wednesday evening before sunset, he had to be put in before unleavened bread started, because it was a holy day. And so Wednesday evening, roughly five, you look at what time roughly he was put in before sunset. So you look at Wednesday to Thursday night, to Friday night, to Sabbath night. Not night, Sabbath evening. So you have three full days and three nights. He was resurrected on Sabbath evening before the sunset. First time he was seen by people was early Sunday. Could have been late Saturday night or early Sunday morning. But we see those references. He was not resurrected on Sunday morning. He was first seen, but he was not resurrected. He was resurrected on the Sabbath day. So that goes out the window as well. But we see this reminder. Jesus Christ never says to keep Sunday as the Sabbath. It's close to the end of his life. Oh, don't forget, I'm going to die. And we're switching things because now I'm going to be Sunday. A true Christian keeps the Sabbath holy. We see it's not the Jews' Sabbath day. I've heard that perversion over and over. It's not. We read Genesis. It's God's Sabbath day. He set it apart. It's for all mankind. A true Christian keeps the Sabbath holy, just as Jesus Christ did. Leads us to the eighth of this misconceptions of Jesus Christ. This eighth one is pagan holidays, nothing holy about pagan. Pagan holidays are to be kept. Pagan holidays are to be kept, not God's holy days. You know, throw Christ's name on it, put God in it, we'll make it into a Christian assembly. Turn over to John chapter 7. What do we see the fruits of Jesus Christ doing? John chapter 7. Begin in verse 1, John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, John's recording mentions how much the Jews had perverted it, but this was still God's Feast of Tabernacles. This reference, still Jesus Christ, this has been the perfect time. This is 30 AD. He's going to die 6 months later, Passover, 31 AD. So this is the last Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is going to be done away with after he dies, so why not miss this one? He's got death threats. They're wanting to kill him. You know, if you're going to die, kind of like COVID, well, if you're going to die, it's a good time to skip it, right? Well, what's Christ's example? He tells them, we drop down to verse 8. Says, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. Not yet time to die. He knew the crowd. They'd be looking for him amongst his disciples and his family. It's not my time to die yet. Verse 9. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He did not skip a single day of the feast. But he's got a death mark. It's a good time to, you know, just stay home, be safe. He just didn't do it openly. Stayed away from the crowd that they'd be looking for him in. He blended in so well. Another reason he didn't have long hair hippie. He had well-trimmed hair. He blended in. That's why a kiss was needed to betray him. He looked like everyone else. We say as this reminder, sorry, got off topic, but we think of this as he goes in, he does it in secret, but he still keeps the feast. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, saying, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Ready to throw anyone out of the synagogue. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how did this man know letters having never studied? And we get to what we just read earlier in verses 16 through 18, where he says, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. Here is the last Feast of Tabernacles before his death. Even with a death mark, he keeps the Feast of Tabernacles. And I can picture him halfway through. All right, I'm tired of listening to everyone else's sermon. Let's dig into the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. I don't care if they're upset. Let's point to the Bible again. My interjections there. But you look at Christ again, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Look back at Luke chapter 2. We see this over and over. Look at a couple of them here. Luke chapter 2. begin in verse 1. Luke 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Here's the census that was taken. The census first took place while Quirinus, I pronounce them a lot better in the morning, just so you know. I don't have record of it because we didn't record it. but he was governing Syria. So this census takes place. And as you look at, we'll see some of this here coming up of the fall festivals being the perfect time. The Feast of Trumpets was the civil new year. It was a time when they were going up or getting ready to go up. So you get the count before they leave. And as we see this registering take place, verse 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Why was there no room? A lot of conventions going on that time of year. No conventions. The Feast of Tabernacles was approaching, and you had Feast of Trumpets. You had all the fall holy days. Very likely, we speculate, it's probably on the Feast of Trumpets he was born. It doesn't specifically say. And ding, 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 that should be a reminder. If God wanted us to know the exact day Christ was born, he would have told us. And you need to celebrate this day. You need to give gifts to each other. And it's not. It's a pagan custom. And it's not even the right time of year. You see, this is not December. Because as we see is this birth, verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Any commentary worth their salt will fully admit this was not wintertime. This was in the fall of the year. As we look at when the census was taking place, when it got wintertime, they brought their flocks in and they stayed inside and kept them in pens because of the snow, and there wasn't grass for them to eat at that point. They were never out in December. So we know for a fact, it doesn't take a whole lot of Googling to see that December 25th is a pagan holiday, and Jesus Christ wasn't born anywhere near it. Christ never celebrated Christmas or Easter, never. Which again, we're back then, they were called by different names. But we see, what did he celebrate? What did he keep? We see, dropping down to verse 40, Luke 2 and verse 40, and the child, talking of Jesus Christ, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. This custom for them is where they lived. It was approximately 55 miles that they walked with enough water and food for the whole week. We think of this feast of Passover to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which usually you think of us, oh, you're looking forward to the Passover. We're not saying, and I know you're not keeping the days of unleavened bread. We lump them together. Or we say, oh, are you ready for the Feast of Unleavened Bread? We know they go together in time's sequence. And so as they went up every year, and here Christ is 12 years old, and if Christ is getting ready, you know, by the time he dies to get rid of this, is he kind of straggling? Oh, here's this feast. When do I finally get it? Get rid of this thing. I'm doing away with the Feast of Tabernacles. We see as they finish the days, verse 43, he actually does the opposite. He lingers as they're leaving, but for a good reason. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus, 12 years old again earlier, lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know. Look at this. Big group of family members, and they're finally looking for him. Dropping down to verse 46. So it was that after 3 days of searching, They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" I want to talk to her about this. It's, I lost the Son of God. I'm in trouble. I don't know. Maybe not. "Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" 12 years old, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over, and he's still, "I want to learn. I want to dig into more of God's word." And he was asking questions, listening. 12 years old, when do I get to go home from this feast? When are we getting rid of this thing? He kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. We see him keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He kept all of God's festivals. And yet, throughout all the scripture, Jesus Christ never kept Christmas. It was around. It had been called by Saturnalia at that point. Oh, yeah, this is a good time to keep this. It's eventually be my birthday. No, he didn't have anything to do with Saturnalia, what we call Christmas, and never told others to keep it. Never. Jesus Christ never kept Easter, been known by other names as well, Ishtar, other names, and never told others to keep it. Never. What he did keep is the Sabbath and the annual holy days over and over. Turn over to Matthew 26. And one of those that, yes, the Father has to call, but some point, you're like, are you reading the Bible? Does it click? Matthew chapter 26. Here's the last Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread approaching. And here's the Passover, verse 17, Matthew 26. "Now on the first," this day that's here is in italics, "Feast of" is in italics, not there. Someone inserted them. Should read, "Now on the first of the unleavened bread," we see it mentioned later in the verse, this is Passover, so the beginning, you think of it, it's not the first day of unleavened bread, but it links to it, why it was referenced as this. "The disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Look at this more in the coming weeks ahead, as we usually do, dropping down to verse 26, if you have a heading above your Bible right here, it's a good test to see how accurate it is. "Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper." If yours says that, mine does. I've got it marked out. I cross out the Lord's Supper. This is not the Lord's Supper. It's very clear, as we'll read. It should say, "Jesus institutes the New Testament Passover." Why do you want to call it the Lord's Supper? Well, we don't want a Passover in it because we're going to eventually flip it to Easter. We don't want anything to do with Passover, make people think Passover is still to be kept. So a lot of incorrect titles that the people will put in there. It's man, some other men putting those in. That's not in the original Greek. Verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread." This is after the Passover meal, the Old Testament Passover meal. "Took bread," unleavened bread, "blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" This is the perfect time for Christ to say, "I've got a little bunny here to institute, and we're keeping Easter, and now you need to be worshiping these eggs, and here's the symbol of what you need to understand." He does not. He institutes the New Testament Passover. The symbols are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. We'll go into more of these as we get closer the next few weeks. And this reminder, that's the exact opposite of what the world says. Oh, well, he keeps Easter now. Now, but his last Passover, he institutes the new symbols. He doesn't institute the Easter egg. He doesn't institute all these other pagan ideas. We see this reminder of this eighth misconception that pagan holidays are to be kept is absolutely incorrect. We see the holy days of God, again, not the Jewish holy days, no such thing. Leviticus 23, over and over, talks of God's holy days, the true holy days. Jesus Christ kept them, taught at them, taught others to keep them, and gave new symbols for the Passover for the New Testament. This reminder that's there, and we'll go through more of those details as we get closer to Passover. Leads us to the ninth of these, and go over a few minutes here, but shouldn't take too long in these last two. The ninth one is, baptism is done with sprinkling. Baptism is done with sprinkling. I'm not even getting into the name of baptism, what it actually means. But that's one of these professed wrong ideas in the world, these misconceptions of Jesus Christ. Baptism is done with sprinkling. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Look at a few of these. We've gone through a whole sermon on this topic as well. There's a lot to each of these. Is it okay to just sprinkle? Some of the biggest churches in the world have a bowl of water, and all you got to do is just walk by and you get sprinkled and you're good to go. Quick, easy. Is that what Christ taught? Is that what Christ did? Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Again, I'm not trying to mock if it's coming across that way. What did Christ do? Verse 16, here's Christ's baptism, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. No sprinkling. Could have been a lot easier. He comes up out of the water. We see as well in Mark chapter 1. These are not my ideas. This is what God's word shows. Mark chapter 1. And if anything's being mocked, it's not me. It's God's word mocking nominal beliefs. Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. And immediately coming up from the water. You see Christ again coming up from baptism, coming out of the water. Why we look at baptism and Romans and other places talk about it. It's a burial, symbolizes a burial going under the water. I've been to many funerals. I've never seen anyone sprinkle dirt on the corpse. It's not going to hide any sense. It's not going to make any sense. But this is what baptism is supposed to picture. We see Christ coming out of the water. We see in verse 5, the same chapter, and all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, John the Baptist, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. They didn't confess their sins to John the Baptist. They confessed them to God. You see this reminder, they were in the Jordan River. It was not a sprinkling. One other one over in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, two verses here we'll read. John 3 and verse, now we'll read one. Running out of time a little bit. Verse 23. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Much water was needed to be submersed, to be put under the water. Just a reminder, much water was needed. Now let's read it. Verse 5 is the other one I had in my notes. I'm not going to shortchange any verses today. Verse 5, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why this symbolism of born of water? You come out of the water. Usually we talked about someone may be scared of water. So I'm going to bring you back up, but we got to make sure everything's underneath, and then we pull you out. You're born. You come up to a new way of life, what that symbolism of baptism is and how serious it is. But if you want to sprinkle, that's fine. It may take a little bit of work to find, all right, where can we dunk someone completely? We need to find some water, pools, different places. But that's what the scripture shows. That's what Christ taught. And this reminder, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This understanding and reminder of water being submersed, being completely submersed, is what baptism is. We see it throughout Acts, other places as well. But this reminder, anytime I've gone through with individuals, you know, sometimes we get some that will come out of Protestant backgrounds and they've been called by God. And occasionally, wow, you know, I was baptized in the Protestant group or in this group or that. And you're not trying to offend. Well, let's go through with the Bible. And there's usually 5 to 6 principles. All right, I'll take them, you know, talk to them privately, and here's those 5. And get them to answer it and to think about it. The very first one I always cover is, was it total immersion? Were you just sprinkled with water, or was it total immersion? It's got to be total immersion. It's what the scriptures say over and over. There's not one example where sprinkling was done in the Bible. We think total immersion. The second one, just for reference, was there laying on of hands after the immersion? We see other places, John the Baptist immersed, and later they had to have hands laid on them. We see other places where a deacon did the dunking of the individual, but they didn't have the authority to lay hands. The third one, was it by an ordained pastor or elder? Not that they're special, but it is a calling that God's given, and those ordained go all the way back to the time of Christ, where that ordinations took place. We see the fourth one, repentance. Did you know what sin was? See, a lot of these correlate with some of the points we've already looked at. Were you keeping the Sabbath? Or if you were keeping Sunday, how did you repent? If you didn't know what sin was, how could you repent? The fifth one, understanding Jesus Christ was not a Trinity. Another huge one. We'll see this in that last point. Jesus Christ was not a Trinity. If you thought he was a Trinity, then who were you praying to, or who was this confession to? And the sixth and final one, was it a total commitment, not as a baby or a child? Did you understand what this commitment was? There's some others, but those are the 6 main ones that I always try to cover. And it usually is a good way of, here's what the Bible, it's not what I think, here's the scriptures that back it up, here's what we have to make sure is for a valid baptism. So we think of baptism as not by sprinkling, it must be submersed, completely submersed in baptism. Leads us to the 10th and final of these, maybe the biggest, but I'll take a little time on it, so we're getting close to the end. The 10th one is, the Trinity is God. This is a biggie. You may eliminate almost, this may include about 90 to 95% of religious Christians today. The Trinity is God. Did Jesus Christ point to the Trinity, or did he point to the Father? I've already covered a lot of verses already as he pointed to the Father. We're going to cover every single verse that the Trinity is there. Okay, we're done. I've done that before, sorry. It's the one of the, if not the biggest, the Trinity. And you word search it, it is not anywhere in Scripture. Okay, well, we have doctors like, well, you want to get it exactly the way the Bible says then. Because the principle of Trinity is nowhere found. One that was actually added in by a bishop, ordered in, the, I think, the 4th century, was 1 John 5, verses 7 through 8, part of verse 8, where it's actually added in. We can turn there real quick. 1 John chapter 5. Another one that any commentary with any merit will fully admit, yeah, this was added in. It shouldn't be was not in the original Greek, but it was in 1522 AD. I can tell you for sure now because it's in the side of my margin. A monk copyist added this in orders from the Pope at that time. You put it, and it's, well, if you're going to be told to put it in, why didn't you put Trinity in there? Well, other reasons probably. In verse 7, this is not in the original Greek, for there are 3 who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these 3 are 1, and there are 3 that bear witness on the earth. This verse 7 specifically is the one that was inserted by a bishop, and I don't know if he ever got to the end of the Revelation to talk about all the plagues added to the person who adds or takes away from this book, but he never removed it on his own self. This is the closest you can get, because still no mention of the Trinity. We do believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a person, though. We see it mentioned. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Look at a couple on under this last point as we wrap it up. Sorry for going a little longer. Matthew chapter 1. It's a few of these great verses, and I think we've gone through at least two sermons on the Trinity. I'll try to make sure they're on public site as well, so if you want to look those up later, go through a lot of the history in those. Maybe it was just one sermon, but felt like two. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew 1, 20. But while he thought, this is Joseph, I'll pick it up in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you marry your wife. To take to you, marry your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is a big verse, because the Holy Spirit's what's conceived Jesus Christ in the womb, but the Holy Spirit is never referred to as the Father. It's big, because it's what conceives Jesus in the womb, but it's not the Father. So it can't be a person. It's the spirit. It's the essence. I love how Dr. Ward even talks. If you think of it, it's like it's the DNA of the human family. What God the Father and Jesus Christ are made of. It's the power. It's that essence of them. And this understanding of the Father is the Father. And the Holy Spirit conceives in Mary's womb Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ never calls the Holy Spirit Father. But if it was a Trinity and a person, it would have to be. But it's not. We see it over and over, this reference. We look at a couple final ones. John chapter 12. John is filled with them. We've read quite a few already. As Christ keeps pointing to the Father, he will mention the Holy Spirit being that power, essence to come. John chapter 12 and verse 49. John 12 verse 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. This verse, and among so many others, why is the Holy Spirit left out? If it's a three-headed being and it rotates and it's one, it's a blob, I've heard all these explanations, it doesn't make me warm and fuzzy. We look at what the scripture actually said. Christ keeps pointing to the Father. He does mention the Holy Spirit, drop down to chapter 14, especially as he's getting ready for his death. John chapter 14, verse 15. We read this verse earlier, but it leads into the rest. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. We see he is mentioned throughout. It's added in. It's not supposed to be he. We see this reference to the Holy Spirit is it. We see other reasons I don't have time to go through all of them at this point, but we see the Father is not the Holy Spirit. He will send the Holy Spirit, the power, the essence, the DNA, to help, to be a comforter. I've gone through this whole section just after Pentecost, so about 6 months ago. We see he still talks to the Holy Spirit, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. That Spirit of truth. God's power that would come on Pentecost 31 AD. In this reference, again, it's not the Father. We think of this reference of that power, that comforter that would come. We see a final one here in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. It's another one of those favorites, probably in the past 2 years, that every time I read this, I just love it. Here is the empty tomb when they see it Sunday morning. He's already been resurrected on the Sabbath afternoon. We see Mary Magdalene sees him. He still hasn't ascended to the Father. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." I love this verse because, again, it makes it personal again. It's not just Christ's Father. Now it's our Father. It's not just Christ's God. It's our God. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's kind of mean. That's kind of odd. Just as with all the epistles, Paul begins every one of them, greetings from the Father and in the name of the Father and the Son. He never mentions greetings in the Holy Spirit because the Trinity is not true. It's a pagan idea that goes back to the time of Nimrod that, again, is based on paganism, not in Scripture. We think of this reminder, as we see throughout the Bible, Holy Spirit is likened to a dove coming down, is never likened to a person. You see the reference to this Holy Spirit. We believe in it. That's where we have to be careful because people, oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Yes, we do. It is the power and essence of God. We just do not believe it's a person. We do not believe it's a Trinity. We don't see, again, because it's not in the Bible. This, again, reminder, it's a huge one, this reminder that the Trinity is not God. It's one, again, we see throughout the Scripture what Christ taught as he keeps pointing to the Father. Many other misconceptions, we won't be going through at this point at least, but you can think of probably so many others. You got clean and unclean animals, 3 days and three nights, over and over, all these ideas that, all right, what did Christ do? These ten main ones that we looked at. If you finally turn over to Matthew 24, we started with a similar principle of this verse. I want to end with it because, again, this is not to make us haughty. Wow, yes, look at all of our wonderful knowledge. This is to make sure we are digging into Scripture. Deceptions will come again. Will we be ready? Do we know what God's Word says about it? Do we know what Christ believed? If we are followers of Christ as he perfectly followed the Father, do we know the verses? Can we prove it in the Bible? Matthew 24, verse 24. We see these end time events and this great tribulation that is getting closer than ever. So many things in this world keep escalating. Verse 24 of chapter 24. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The elect won't be proven deceived, but it can get close. If you start thinking of performing miracles and signs, it sounds a lot like Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Where, didn't we perform miracles in your name and do all these things? And he's, wait, I didn't even know you. Here we see false Christ, this reminder of what are we looking to in our life. Do we understand who the real Jesus Christ was? This is not. This is just touching on some of those verses. Hopefully it will help dig into more of a Bible study in your own to look it up, other verses. These cover some of the biggest doctrines in the world of those professing to follow Jesus Christ. It is digging into God's Word to look at the truth and at what it actually shows. Can we prove it? Can we teach it? This is not, again, condemning others, but to examine ourselves to make sure we know what the Bible says of the true Jesus Christ. To be looking to our perfect example, the first of the first fruits who ran the race perfectly. Don't be deceived by the counterfeit religions out there. Live by God's word. Put on the mind of the true Jesus Christ.